examine tonight, the events that immediately preceded Christ's crucifixion. Next week, we will be looking at the crucifixion itself. And then, of course, the following week, we are going to joyfully read and remember about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So tonight, we are beginning in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. A few years ago, I read a news story. I don't know. I have files at home of like news stories I've read that I thought, oh, you know what? Someday, that'll fit a sermon, man. You know, and it's odd, to be quite frank, because I'm thinking that way all the time. But a few years ago, I saw this news article. It was about a husband and wife in Belgium. I think it was in Antwerp, I think, if I remember correctly. But they were coming home after a night out. Okay, so they'd gone out, enjoyed themselves. They were coming home, and as they opened the front door of their house, they surprised the thief who had broken in to steal from them, right? The startled thief very quickly fled out the back door, which is how he had broken in. And I was pretty impressed. The husband took off running after him, you know? So he ran out the back door himself, chased him out of the yard into an alley that was behind, and started chasing him down the alley. But he stopped when the thief climbed up over a 9-foot wall and jumped down on the other side. But rather than being angry that this thief had evaded justice, he just smiled. Now, the reason you might think, well, that's kind of weird. It's a really strange response to this. The reason he smiled was because he knew something. He knew something about what was on the other side of that 9-foot wall. It was the city prison. That's what was there, right? Now, you all are smiling, right? Why? Why do we smile, right? When we hear that. Sometimes you just get what you deserve, right? That's a little bit, that's what we're smiling, because someone who was doing something horrible got what they deserved. Of course, we also smile when people get something wonderful, right? Of course, right? But justice was served, and we cheer when that happens. When we cheer when the DNA evidence, I read an article this week about that very thing, a crime that had gone unsolved since the 60s was just solved due to DNA evidence. Justice is being served, and we cheer when that happens. We also cheer when DNA evidence exonerates someone who was falsely accused and stuck in prison for so many years. It is true. You know the old saying, right? Just the wheels of justice grind slowly, right? But boy, we love it when justice is served. But guys, I want us all to understand something very, very important this evening in regards to the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not get what he deserved. In fact, more than any other person who has ever lived, Jesus fully understood the wheels of injustice, didn't he? And while the wheels of justice may grind slowly, as the old saying goes, have you ever noticed that the wheels of injustice seem to fly really, really fast, don't they? I mean, think about this. Jesus was betrayed, arrested, put on trial, sentenced, and executed in the space of 24 hours. 24 hours. This was not merely a, you know, garden variety injustice. This was a travesty of justice. And as most of us are aware, the entire life of Jesus was full of events that should not have happened. Right? Jesus did not deserve to be on the receiving end of these things. For example, if we just take the events in the previous chapter, John chapter 18, we see many things that should not have happened to Jesus, right? Did Jesus deserve to be betrayed by Judas, a disciple he loved and ministered to? Did Jesus deserve the cowardly denials of Peter? Again, another disciple Jesus loved and poured his life into. Jesus didn't deserve the blind hatred of the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus didn't deserve the absurd rejection of the people as they chose Barabbas over him. And it continues, guys, as we pick up the story in chapter 19, where we are going to see also that Jesus did not deserve the injustice and indecision of Pilate. But before we jump in at verse 1, let me just share a bit of background, if I can, about this man, Pilate. Pilate was a native of Seville, which is, of course, now in Spain. And he had joined the legions that were led by a Roman general by the name of Germanicus. And he had distinguished himself in the War of the Rhine Valley, the Rhine River, in the territory that we would today call Germany, bringing that under Roman control. After distinguishing himself there, Pilate went to the city of Rome, where he met and married Claudia Procula, who was the granddaughter of the Emperor Caesar Augustus. And it was a bit of nepotism then, what a shock, right? Nepotism in Rome, that then secured for him the governorship of Judea. And frankly, Pilate loved his position, man. He loved that position of governor because it was powerful. There was prestige. He didn't like the Jews all that much, to be fair, but he liked the prestige, man. He liked the power. But this case of Jesus that had been dumped on him in the early morning by Jewish religious leaders was giving him no end of frustration. He was frustrated by the first conversation he had with Jesus in chapter 18. You might remember that there in verse 37, Jesus said this to Pilate. He said, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do you all remember how Pilate responded to that? He sneered. Yeah. He went, "What is truth?" To him, there was no standard of truth. There was no truth in the world. And Pilate even had thought he figured a way out to let Jesus go, so he could just get rid of this issue entirely. But he was outsmarted to a certain extent by those religious leaders who were egging the Jewish people on to choose Barabbas, a criminal, instead of Jesus for release. So, the difficult situation is still in Pilate's hands. He is not going to be able to just set it aside and evade the responsibility of it. So, we are going to see how Pilate will instead allow justice to be set aside. But guys, as we see how this travesty of justice takes place, I want you to remember something. Okay? And remember this next week too. I want us to remember that Jesus was not simply caught up in unfortunate events here. Okay? He was not swept up in all of this unwillingly. He was, in fact, in control. He kept his course. He was going to the cross, and he was going there on purpose, if you can imagine that. So as we look at the incredible injustice tonight that was foisted upon Jesus, always keep this in mind. Jesus was going to the cross for you and for me intentionally, according to the plan of God. And so, we pick up at verse 1, if you read that with me. After the crowd, right, is called for Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Pilate, very oddly, I think, curiously, decides to enter a period of persecution against Jesus. Verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So here you see, guys, on the heels of being unable to get this Jesus issue off of his plate, Pilate then decides that he's going to punish Jesus. And as I'm sure you can all see, this was not some mere slap on the wrist, right? Pilate ordered Jesus to be taken and scourged. As you probably know, scourging is being whipped. They were tied to a pole, and then they were whipped by a Roman centurion. And Roman scourging was a horrific ordeal. It was incredibly common for people to die just during the scourging that they would receive. Other people, we can read in ancient documents from Rome that other people would go insane during this sort of torture. This scourging would tear apart the sides and the back of a man to the point that oftentimes bone and internal organs were exposed. So as you can imagine, Jesus was a bloody mess by the time that they finally finished scourging him. Now, all of the Gospels, John's included, spare us the gory, blow-by-blow description here. But they all tell us that the Roman soldiers were extremely cruel. You might wonder why. Most of them probably had never even heard of Jesus, maybe, before that morning. Why were they acting like this? Well, now that they had Jesus in their hands, it was an opportunity for them to show their contempt for the Jews at large. They did not like the Jews. The Jews were difficult people to manage for the Romans. And basically, I think in one respect, Jesus was a victim of their hatred for the Jews at large. But guys, we also know that behind their savage cruelty was the supernatural satanic influence of the demons and Satan himself that hated the Son of God. They were egging, spurring these people on. And we see both the Roman and the satanic hatred of Jesus when after the scourging, they choose to mock him, sarcastically addressing him, Hail, King of the Jews. They put that robe on him because purple was the color of royalty. And they continued their evil persecution of Jesus by interweaving the branches of the date palm into an impromptu crown and driving the crown and its 5 to 10 inch thorns into the skull, the scalp of Jesus' head. Obviously, this would have been excruciating. Blood would have now, not only was he covered in blood on the sides and on the back, but now his whole face would have been covered in blood. And that robe, that purple robe they put on him, probably very quickly went from purple to red as the blood would have soaked into it. And of course, we know from the other Gospels that they then mockingly kneeled before Jesus. And they spit on Jesus. And of course, we just read that they hit him in the face repeatedly. This was a gruesome carnival, no doubt. And then Jesus is paraded in this condition before the mob, before the religious leaders, because Pilate is hoping that these people will be moved by Jesus' bloody, disfigured condition and show Jesus some sympathy. Pilate announces, "Behold the man." Probably means something along the lines of, "Here is the accused. Here's the one that you brought before me." I can't help but think, though, that for John, the author of this gospel, it meant a lot more than that. Because Jesus is the man. He is the Son of Man. But obviously that's not what Pilate was thinking. It is his hope that when they saw Jesus beaten up this severely, that someone would show a little bit of pity and set him free. It's almost as if Pilate is saying, "Look, you see, look, I made him learn his lesson, right? I made him learn his lesson, so now it should be good enough. You should be free to go." Which, by the way, was always within Pilate's authority and power to do. At any moment, it was Pilate's authority and power to let Jesus go. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that Jesus should go free. But see, guys, Pilate had other concerns. Pilate had other agendas that superseded any sense of justice. So what does he do? He settles for the hope that somebody else will show mercy. That somebody else will let Jesus go in the face of this injustice. But guys, Pilate makes a really serious miscalculation here. As we already know, the Jewish religious leaders were going to settle for nothing less than the blood and the death of Jesus. They had been working and planning toward that end at least since the resurrection of Lazarus, which is all the way back in John chapter 11. And so now we are going to find Pilate on edge. He's going to be filled with apprehension. Pick up with me, if you will, at verse 6. "So when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out saying, 'Crucify! Crucify!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" Now, guys, in a sense, the religious leaders here, they're lying. You see, falsely claiming to be the Messiah was not a capital offense that they ever enforced. There were so-called Messiahs running all over Judea, for crying out loud, at that time. And never a single one of them did they ever imprison or try to kill in the way that they were doing with Jesus. On top of that, Jesus never once advocated the worshiping of other gods. But what they did have right, and I hope you noticed it there, is that Jesus claimed to have a unique relationship with God. That he was the very Son of God. That he was God. This is why it's always so outrageous to me when you hear people, you hear them today, they'll say, oh, well, I've read the Bible. Jesus never once claimed to be the Son of God. Never once claimed to be God. Really? When your staunchest enemies are declaring openly at your trial that you had claimed to be the Son of God, guess what? Yeah, that's exactly what had happened here. And as you can see there in verse 7, even though they hated him, they were at least willing to admit the truth that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And regardless of what their theological understanding of God was and all of that, to these religious leaders, Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to their authority, a threat to their prestige, a threat to their place in society. And that was a threat that had to go. But really, guys, it's their final statement of accusation that Jesus had made himself out to be the Son of God that really spooks Pilate here in verse 8. You notice that? Verse 8 says, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Why? Right? Why would a pagan Roman care about what the Jews are doing with their false prophets, their false teachers, their false kings or whatever? Well, what we see here, first of all, is that Pilate was a religiously superstitious guy. And so he hears that. Wait a minute, this guy claims to be the Son of God? And so he decides to go back into Jesus and try to figure out what's going on. Look at verse 9 as it continues. And Pilate entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? What an interesting question, right? I guarantee you guys, Pilate could not have cared less where Jesus came from 10 minutes before this. He didn't care that he came from some tiny podunk town like Bethlehem, right? Didn't care about where Jesus... He's another annoyance in his court docket. But then he heard that this person claimed to be the Son of God. And he wants to know, where are you from again? Verse 9, though, says, but Jesus gave him what? No answer. As you can tell, right, this religious claim of being the Son of God got Pilate's attention. Most people have a tendency to think of Pilate as just your average run-of-the-mill, secular, worldly, irreligious politician. That was not true of Pilate. As a matter of fact, that wasn't true of most Romans, okay? The claim that he is hearing from the Jewish religious leaders makes him afraid because in Pilate's worldview, he does not want to be on the wrong side of the gods, whoever those gods might be. To the Romans, to Pilate, religion was not about a relationship with one God. It was all about appeasing an almost limitless number of gods so that you could get all of the power and prestige and position in life that you wanted. Now, up until this point, Pilate had plainly been impressed by Jesus as he talked to him. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows he certainly isn't deserving of the death penalty. So to Pilate, it is all the more mysterious when Jesus offers no reply to Pilate's question. Pilate says, where are you from? And Jesus is simply silent, like a sheep is silent before its shears, Isaiah 53, as we open service with. And for Pilate, for the life of him, he cannot figure out what in the world is going on here. And the reason for that, guys, is because Pilate had a completely false understanding of power and authority and responsibility, as you see there in verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" As you can see, right? Pilate is very conscious of his dignity, of his position, of his power. And he truly believes that he has the power to release Jesus or to crucify Jesus. And in saying that, he ultimately demonstrates that he cannot avoid the responsibility of this, can he? But it is this wrong thinking on Pilate's part that causes Jesus to finally respond. You see, guys, here's the issue. Pilate's authority was not intrinsic. It was not his inherently. Pilate's authority comes from somewhere outside of himself. Jesus replies, somewhat surprisingly to some still today, that Pilate's authority had been given to him by God. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And guys, I want to take just a moment here to make a brief application of what we're seeing here. This is such an important truth for us to understand, particularly so in the political climate that we find ourselves in and have so for the last, quite a long time now. I mean, we have just endured a rather tumultuous, somewhat bizarre election season, right? This past year. And in doing so, I think it is really easy to forget what Jesus states here as fact. God will install into places of authority those whom he selects according to his plan. That is what Scripture declares. Whether we like those individuals and what they stand for or not, God has his purposes for what he does in this regard. The reason that Pilate had his position and had his authority is not because he was a good little soldier. It was not because he married into the emperor's family. It was not because he pulled himself up by his bootstraps and just worked hard to get his position. The only reason, according to the Son of God, that Pilate had his position and authority is because God said so. And I want you to think about this with me, guys. God's plan called for Pilate to have this authority so that he would ultimately sign off on the torture and the crucifixion of the Son of God. It was God's plan. It was not an accident that Jesus was standing there that day. As much as we see the injustice in it, and it was unjust, it was by the plan of God. God had a plan of redemption and salvation at work. And guys, the truth of what we see here should greatly affect how we view and how we react to things like our political systems or authorities of any kind in our own lives. As a follower of Jesus, as a child of God, if an election doesn't go the way that you prefer, there is no reason whatsoever for fear or anger or disgust. None. God will make his choice clear according to the plan that he is working in our world. Guys, it is in that we trust. Okay? It is in that we hope. And even then, I want you all to notice how Jesus offers Pilate at the end of verse 11 the merciful understanding that Pilate's not even the most responsible person here. That would be Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who brought Jesus to Pilate, who, even though he was a religious leader, his heart had been hardened to the things of God. He hated Jesus. And so with this understanding, Pilate, even at this point, by God's mercy, has the opportunity to do the right thing, doesn't he? He could do the just thing. He could have chosen to exercise justice and release the Son of God. Is that what Pilate will do? No. Instead, Pilate sees and hears all of this, and he begins to waffle. He begins to waver. He begins to vacillate. Pick up with me at verse 12, if you will. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The first thing I want you guys to notice here is that these Jewish leaders knew Pilate's weak spot, didn't they? They played him like a fiddle, man. See, they knew Pilate was beginning to vacillate on condemning Jesus to death, right? When Pilate had Jesus scourged, the religious leaders thought, "It's in the bag, man. He's going to die. He's going to condemn him to the cross. They're going to crucify him." But now, having spoken with Jesus a second time, Pilate was waffling on that. He's trying to find any way he can to release Jesus. And so what do the religious leaders do? They trot out this silly idea that there is an overt antagonism between Jesus and Caesar. Essentially, they accuse Jesus of high treason against Rome, saying that Jesus was making himself a king to rival Caesar. Well, as you might imagine, to make yourself a king in that day and age was, in fact, in Caesar's opinion, to oppose Caesar. The religious leaders knew, Pilate knew, that the present Caesar, who was Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius at this point, was an absolute paranoid recluse. When there was any hint of unfaithfulness to Caesar, Tiberius would always respond with just savagery against those people. How well do you think it would go for Pilate if he exonerated and released a man who was trying to overthrow Caesar? Do you see what the Jewish leaders were doing? And you can see what's going on inside Pilate's mind. But what is even more galling to me than the religious leaders' political manipulation is their pandering and appealing to the well-being of Caesar, making it sound like they are completely loyal to this pagan, godless man. These were God's people. They were to be loyal to only one person, and that was God. And here they are implying their loyalty, their fealty to a man who was entirely opposed to their God. It is a ludicrous thing that they're doing here. It's just crass political blackmail. And I believe that in verse 15, and I noticed that when we read that, some of you, it kind of hit you right between the eyes, didn't it? Verse 15, where the Jews declare, "We have no king but Caesar." I believe that this is the point in history where the emphasis of God turns from His people, the Jews, who are openly and publicly rejecting His Messiah, sent to save them from their sin, to what will soon become the church, to those who have accepted Jesus as their king. This right here, guys, is such a profoundly important and profoundly tragic moment. It is true, God will one day turn His emphasis back to His people, the Jews, when His work and His purpose through the church is completed. But this is a heartbreaking moment where God's people turned their back on Him. Get rid of Him. Give us Caesar. However, in the short term, all the manipulation, all the blackmail of the religious leaders, it works, doesn't it? It works. As a result, Pilate completely gives up on doing the right thing. He sets truth and justice aside to run after and preserve his earthly power, his position, his authority. The Apostle John shows that very simply by stating in verse 16, "So Pilate then handed him over to be crucified." Now the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 24 through 26, actually gives us an even fuller accounting of what happened there. Let me read it to you. "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Now, three times Pilate has declared that Jesus is not guilty. Jesus is innocent, and Pilate knows it. And yet, because he has already cast aside the truth, remember when he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Because he has already cast aside the truth, that resulted in him being a weak-willed, vacillating, self-serving man who chooses to punish Jesus. He was more interested in his power and his position because he feared Caesar, not God. And so Pilate delivers Jesus to the cross. I find it quite ironic that if anyone here in this story was simply caught up in the tide of history, it was Pilate, not Jesus. The historian Philo talks about Pilate. He's a contemporary of Pilate. He describes him according to his venality, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behavior, his frequent executions of untried prisoners, and his endless savage ferocity. His governorship of Judea, very much so from this point forward, would be characterized by hostility and violence between him and his subjects. And guys, all of this would catch up with him. By the year 37 AD, Pilate was suspended from his job by Caesar Tiberius, and he was sent back to Rome. And 2 years later, he would commit suicide. Now, guys, I am sure we would all agree, just based on what we've read here tonight, that our Savior was treated unjustly. Yes? And guys, that alone should be incentive enough for us to not repeat that horrible mistake. You see, the story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion and resurrection is not merely the story of the beginnings of our salvation. They are events that should have a profound effect on how we think, on how we live our lives. In this small slice of that story that we've looked at here tonight, we see that Jesus, for him to purchase redemption for us by laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin, he was opened up to incredible injustice. Jesus deserved none of these things. Do you know who did? Us. As I read what the Roman soldiers did to Jesus, some of you were wincing because of the somewhat graphic pictures that you were having to think about in your head. Do you realize that was just a foretaste of what our sin deserves, of what our rebellion against God deserves? Jesus deserved none of it. If all of this that we read tonight happened to us, you know what they would have called it? Justice. They got what they deserved. But instead, it happened to the sinless Son of God, who suffered and died in our place. And since Jesus bore the weight of our sins, we can be forgiven. We can be saved. Amen? We can be redeemed, rescued, set free. And our salvation, guys, is founded on truth. Since Jesus is truth. Is that not what Jesus famously said to his disciples just 4 days before this event in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So because we have been redeemed, because we have been saved by Jesus, who is truth, because we are Christians founded on truth, we are to act in accordance with justice, wouldn't you think? We are to act justly. As we've seen tonight, Pilate failed miserably in this area. He failed to stand on the truth, even though he knew what it was. He failed to value truth, because if he did, he would have refused to compromise. Even when the religious leaders were threatening him, "Oh, we're going to tell Caesar," you know, he would have refused to compromise if he valued truth. And of course, ultimately, he failed to practice the truth. Guys, I know this is going to sound like the most obvious application in the entire world, but we are not to be like Pilate. Instead, unlike Pilate, as followers of Christ, we are to treat people fairly. We are to be people of justice. Have any of you guys ever seen the movie Amazing Grace? Mid-2000s, 2005, 2006, something like that? If you have not, I highly recommend you track that down and watch it, okay? It's a film that is describing the ultimately successful efforts of Pastor William Wilberforce to end the slave trade in England. But it did not go well for a very long time. And one evening, early in the 1790s, He was incredibly discouraged by all that had been going. He had yet another defeat in this 10-year political battle that he was embroiled in against Britain's slave trade. And he's just sitting there on the floor of his house, tired and frustrated, and he reached over and he grabbed his Bible and he began to leaf through it. And a small piece of paper fell out from between the pages of his Bible and fluttered down to the floor. It was a letter that had been written to Wilberforce by John Wesley just before Wesley's death. Wilberforce read it again that night. I want to read it to you. "Unless God Himself has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might." Now, you might have noticed there that Wesley was encouraging Wilberforce with the Apostle Paul's words. First of all, from Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us?" And again from Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, he says, "Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not." William Wilberforce eventually regained his strength and he fought the good fight and he was successful in ending that horrific miscarriage of justice that had gone on for so long in Britain. Why did he do that? Did he do it simply because he had his own personal moral code? I don't know if you ever noticed, personal moral codes only last so long. Right? When the persecution starts, when the weariness starts, they often go right out the window. As we have seen today with Pilate. He did so because it was just. He did so because it was true and because he followed the God who is truth. But even more so, he did it because he feared God. And in the same way, guys, unlike Pilate, we are to rightly fear God. You know Proverbs 1:7, right? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom." This is telling us that true understanding, the ability to discern right from wrong, which, by the way, is the bedrock of all truth and justice, begins with a reverent fear of God. But what have we seen here tonight? Pilate feared all the wrong things, didn't he? He was afraid of all the wrong stuff. And because of that, he was willing to compromise both justice and the truth. Sadly, guys, the same can be true of us. We fear this world. We fear the unknown. We fear what people will think of us. We fear hardship. And all of these fears come together and cause us to be more willing to compromise the truth. And once we compromise the truth, it will not be long before we are compromising justice. Sadly, I believe more often than not, this is what we have seen happen in our country. And not just in the last few years, but for decades and decades and decades and decades. But guys, guess what? We don't have to allow that to be our story, do we? That doesn't have to be us. We should fear God. We must fear God. And if we do, the natural result is that we will reflect His character. A character of truth righteousness and justice. We should have a healthy respect and awe for His standards of right and wrong. Now, those who live, right, by the values of this world, they'll sneer at that, won't they? They sneer at the necessity of truth. Along with Pilate, they'll go, what truth? Truth's just what I make it. Truth's just what I want and what I think. Their character is untouched by truth. Their way of living never takes truth into account, and they don't listen to the truth any longer. But guys, as those who claim Jesus as their Lord and Master, as I know most of us here tonight do, we must choose to live a life of truth like that of Jesus, rather than a life of compromising expediency like Pilate. When tough times come, so many people just melt into the crowd. Instead, whether it's in church or in business, at school, at work, among friends, how about we choose to be like Jesus? Listen to the truth. Speak the truth. Stand up for truth. And again, not just because we adhere to a strict moral code, but because we rightly fear, respect, and love our Heavenly Father. Just as Pilate and the religious leaders had a choice before them that day, we do too. And not just a choice for salvation, which is the most obvious thing we should take from any part of the Easter story. Jesus is the one we run to for salvation. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He paid the price we could not to be saved. But once we have become followers of Christ, we need to make this choice. Compromisers and appeasers, they will always surround us, and they will fill important places, just like Pilate. But may we be a people who, regardless of personal cost, are known for truth. May we have a passion to fear God, to do what is right, to do what is just. May the Easter story be more than just a story to us. May it be the very reason we live. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, even more importantly, Lord, for the incredible sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. And thank you, Father, that this did not happen to him accidentally. In fact, this was planned out by you, because there was no other way by which justice could be served, and yet we could be set free. There was no way in which holiness would be maintained, and yet we would be forgiven of our sin and rebellion against you. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the plan of the Father. Thank you for taking that scourging on our behalf, and the mocking and the beating and the humiliation. Thank you for offering yourself up even to death on a cross, so that by your sinless sacrifice we might be saved. Father, I pray for any who might hear this message, whether it's here tonight or at some time in the future online. I pray, Lord, that if there is any who hear this who do not know Jesus, who have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as their King and their Savior, that they would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, reconsider and accept Jesus as their Savior and Master. And that they might be transformed by the Holy Spirit into a new creation. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight. Thank you for receiving our worship. And now, as we move into a time of communion, where we remember this sacrifice that was made for us. Lord, may we honor you in this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.